The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We're back in the book of 1 Samuel this evening. So let's turn there to chapter 20. First Samuel in chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is my witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Etzel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, Why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, Now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, Make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, Go, carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Yeah, sad, very much. A friendship cut off by an evil father. Very evil indeed. Okay. All right. Well, that brings us to the Gospel of Mark this evening. If you wouldn't mind to turn there in your Bible so we can follow along together. Gospel of Mark and the last chapter. We looked at the first eight verses of this chapter last time as we completed our study of chapter 15 and delved into chapter 16 as well, but now we move on to verses 9 through 20. Now, in your Bible, you immediately are presented with a challenge here in verses 9 through 20. In my copy of the text here, I see a footnote immediately at the beginning of verse number 9, and I go to that footnote and it says verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in NU. NU, Nestle Island and the UBS, is what that abbreviation stands for, two modern Greek texts. They are bracketed in there as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So there's a question in these 11 verses, or however many that is, 12, to as to its originality in the text. And so I want to deal with that a little bit this evening. This is probably the longest passage that is questioned in the textual transmission of the Bible. If not, maybe then among them. And so we have to think about this. Now, this is forbidden territory to talk about this if you're in a King James only setting, but we're not, so we're not going to let that cause us pause before we dive into this. This is a fact, it's an issue, and needs to be addressed, and so let's do that. We're going to do that just now. So my view on these verses has long been one of great caution. Great caution because of this variation. So let me express why that is. I've got 5 points that I'd like to share about this. First of all, let's read it and then let's see about the style of the text. Verse 9, it says, Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Okay, so first, the style of the text, especially verses 16 to 20, seems to be notably different than the rest of Mark's gospel. Now, I understand, as we all should, that style sometimes morphs form, if you will, because of content. So if the content is different, the style may adjust accordingly. It has to in some way because of the content. But still, there are a number of words that are used here in these last verses that are not used anywhere else in Mark's gospel. And the style seems to be somewhat quite notably different, a bit too much for my liking, as it were. This looking at it this way is making what's called an internal examination of the text. You're looking at the text itself and you're saying, how does it fit with what comes before? We would do something similar if we were to compare, say, a book that's in the Apocrypha with the New or Old Testament. We would look at the internals of the text and we would say, well, if the text talks about things that aren't anywhere else in the Bible, like prayers for the dead or purgatory or something like that, then we'd say, I'm just a little suspicious to start with already. So that's an internal factor. Now, there's going to be external factors as well, but we'll get to those in a moment. Second, another internal matter is the grammar of verse number 9. A participle starts that verse, which is masculine singular, when he arose, or arising early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That participle is an abrupt change from what comes before. What comes before? Well, the subject matter before this verse immediately are the ladies that had come. So they're told to go and tell his disciples that Jesus is going into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then without any change in subject, it says, arising, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. So it's a little bit of an abrupt change from the prior subject. You have a masculine singular, you have the feminine plural. Women that doesn't fit that masculine singular participle. Third, reasons for caution here, okay? Third, the narrative flow is a bit choppy here, and I know that Mark is given to that in some way, but notice that Mary Magdalene is the subject, the primary subject of verses 1 through 8. She has come along with Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They brought spices that they would come and anoint him and so on. And so the text focuses on them, and it ends with them leaving and saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But then the text kind of backs up, if you will, goes back in time and has her telling the disciples who are weeping what she has learned, what she has seen with the Lord. So there's kind of a jump without, you know, a smooth transition here. So there is an issue of harmonizing the Gospels here, but the text doesn't help, this text at least doesn't help solve that. So Mary is, and also she's reintroduced here as if she hadn't appeared in the prior verses of the chapter, but she was the prime subject. So that's another issue with the text. I'm not trying to create doubts here. I'm just laying out the arguments or the reasons for a little bit of caution. And you're going to ask me in the end, well, is it supposed to be in the text or is it not supposed to be in the text? I'll give you my understanding of that in a bit. Number four, an external examination of the text here raises doubts because of the variations in the manuscript tradition. And here's where I think the arguments, for me at least, appear to be much stronger. The internal ones you can work on, you can say, well, the style and the abruptness and the grammar, fine, we can understand what's being said. But this is a little different. The verses are not found in the most ancient manuscripts. We've mentioned those two already. But that's not the whole story, because those two manuscripts that are mentioned could be damaged or purposely altered. And, of course, King James only advocates, if you've been involved in that or know about that, are very suspicious of those two manuscripts. I just take them as part of the whole manuscript tradition. But Sinaiticus and Vaticanus can be bad words for some people. They use them as if they're evil things. They're just things. Okay, they're part of the manuscript tradition. They're part of the evidence. We have to collate that with all the other evidence. But these verses are quoted, even though they're not in those oldest manuscripts, they are quoted by the early church fathers starting in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So there's some recognition that these were, part of the textual tradition, maybe not part of the original manuscript. That's the question here. But listen to this. Eusebius and Jerome, evidently, 4th century, Eusebius and Jerome, said that almost all Greek manuscripts lacked verses 9 to 20. So the majority of manuscripts available to them didn't have these verses. In other words, the gospel ended at verse 8. These verses are, we have to grant, found in the majority of manuscripts that we have in our possession today, but that includes thousands of manuscripts produced after the 4th century, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, all by hand. And there are many, many of those. And so it's not the sheer number of textual witnesses that can allow us to determine the rightness or the wrongness of including this text, because 1,000 copies could be made of an original that was incorrect. And that doesn't give us further information about the correctness of that manuscript or allow us to say, well, see, God preserved those 1,000 manuscripts, so it must be that that was the original text. That's too simplistic of an argument. So the oldest is not necessarily the best, and the most in count is not necessarily the best. That's what puts me kind of in an awkward position as a theologian, as a pastor, because in a way there's really two camps: the oldest manuscript camp and the majority manuscript camp, and I'm not really squarely in either of them, although I'm what can I say? Sympathetic to the traditional text and majority text position. I always have been, just because I think, and there are good reasons to think that the majority of manuscripts have readings in them that are ancient readings as well. But anyway, that all is for another time. I'll try to focus here. So the verses are found in the majority of manuscript, but with various changes. Also, there is an original, another ending that was in some manuscripts that was a shorter ending. Let me say it clearly again. There was a shorter ending to Mark in some manuscripts after verse 8. Now, this one, the stylistic differences are even more pronounced. Listen, this is the shorter ending that's found in some manuscripts after verse 8. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. Now, so far, that sounds smooth in the transition. They did what the angels told them to do. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That doesn't sound like Mark at all. That is major internal factors, stylistic problems. So the style here is obviously much different than the rest of Mark or anywhere else in Scripture. And to me, the textual variations testify that the text probably did in fact end at verse 8, because that's where the stability of the text ends. After that, the text is not, there's not a stable kind of, single voice of witnesses that express what that text is. So I'm, tipping my hand here, showing you where I'm at on this. Now, number five. The fact that many genuine believers, and let me emphasize that, we are not talking about schismatics, we're not talking about weirdos, we're not talking about people who had their head in the sand, we're talking about genuine believers over early centuries held this text to be somewhat questioned or suspicious. I just feel obligated to do that as well. I cannot just throw out their witness and say, look, Eusebius and Jerome have problems with this text. Not Catholic, whatever. That's really before the official start of the Catholic Church. I'm not going to get into that. But all these people that have had questions, and sometimes these are marked as additions or in the margin or different things, a different ending. There's questions here. I'm not going to just dismiss those and say, because my New King James or King James has it, then that must be God's Word. I understand that this is a production of people, and it can, this translation I should say, and it can have some errors in it. So, what this means is this level of suspicion that I do not build or support major points of theology with these verses. So, if somebody comes and says, this text teaches us snake handling, I say, I do not build any doctrine or practice on these verses alone. Never. Okay? There has to be clear testimony from a number of texts of Scripture. And, you know, I know that we say that, well, if God said it once, that's good enough. But when it's a suspicious situation like this, stylistic internal differences, choppy grammar, all of that, plus the external state of the text, then we've got to back off from that. And I think God will be patient with us for doing that. Without questioning His Word, we're not saying His Word is chock full of errors. We're questioning whether that belongs in the original manuscripts. So, I don't presume to handle snakes, like they do in some churches. Sometimes you hear the stories about these things, and they're just wacky. And then the guys get bit by the snake. And I'm like, well, served you right. I mean, you shouldn't play with snakes, you know. Snakes do what snakes do, you know. I don't presume to drink deadly poison or think that I can heal people with the touch of my hand. Now, some of those things that are listed may have occurred early in the church, and Paul is the primary example that, you know, after the shipwreck in Malta, he got out and a snake came out of the fire, remember, on that cold, rainy day and fixed on his hand, and the people thought he was going to swell up and keel over, but he didn't, and so then they changed their opinion about him. And then a few verses later, it says that the guy who was the governor of that area, his father was sick, and so Paul healed him. And so this was up to the early 60s AD, so we're talking about 30 years beyond the death and resurrection of Christ where these things happen. But we make...
I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Did Peter have the experience of his shadow casting on certain people?
Yes, or things brought from his body, you know.
His mother-in-law.
Yeah. Yep. So these things... And we've made the case here before from this pulpit, as you are aware, that some of these things that are spoken of here, speaking with new tongues and healings, have ceased. So I refer, you know, to the argument that we make for the completion of the canon and thus the closure of miraculous signs to demonstrate that even if this text is original to Mark, those things do not happen today. We don't speak in tongues. We don't have confirming or authenticating signs because the text of Scripture is complete and it authenticates itself. The Word of God does. And has a central place in our faith because it is the thing which tells us, testifies to us about Jesus. Contrary to Andy Stanley is saying today, he wants to, you know, A, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, and B, in fact, what he's saying in the latest article that I read this morning, that what we should do is we should not really base our faith on the Bible. Christianity really isn't centered on the Bible, it's centered on Jesus. And so what he's making a kind of a Jesus argument where he's setting up the Jesus over against the Bible, and saying, you know, you churches that teach that the Bible is so important, you need to quit doing that. You're driving people away from the church. Of course it is. And that he's been recognized to be that way. That's Andy Stanley, not his father. So that's the son. Well, I don't know. I cannot answer that. Yeah. Oh, how did his son get so cockeyed? I can't answer that question. Yeah, I don't know. But we stand in opposition to that teaching. I understand people complain that, you know, some can worship the Bible, and there is a way in which you can misuse Scripture. Let's just admit, people twist the Scriptures all the time. But we can't know about Jesus except through the Bible. Otherwise, you have to have some kind of external authority like a pope or a tradition or a teaching magisterium of some church that teaches you about him in some way. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to divorce Jesus from the Bible. And really, you can't do that. The Spirit of God uses the written Word of God to tell us about the living Word of God so that we can know God. And they have to be all held together. But in any case, the Word of God, the canon is closed. It doesn't need to have these confirming and accompanying signs. Yet, there are whole groups of people today who say that you have to have those things. The Scripture says those signs are going to follow. But notice it doesn't say how long they're going to follow those people. And notice that we have the issue of the whole textual transmission here that casts some doubt and caution upon this text. Modern Assemblies of God, for example, very stringently believe that physical healing is a part of the gospel, not recognizing that the healing that's being spoken of, for example, in Isaiah, is a spiritual healing, and that the physical healing that is part of the gospel is not immediate. It is ultimate or eternal. All the effects of sin will be removed, including disease and death and sorrow and pain, but not now. And so what happens is people build up a false faith and say, well, God wants you to be well. He wants you to be healed. And then when they're not, they're crushed because they don't have an eyes-open view of reality. Reality is God's will is for us all to die. And that's often through the vehicle of sickness and disease. Yeah, so anyway, we're taking a position that's opposite of what the Assemblies of God is taking on this sort of text. Now, it's very possible that Mark intended his gospel to end as abruptly as it began. Do you remember how it began? If you're like me sometimes, maybe you say, hey, before you just jump in, give me some introduction. Kind of ease me into it here. And Mark doesn't really believe that way. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He quotes the Isaiah passage. And he says, John came baptizing in the wilderness. This is 30 years after Jesus was born. He just kind of jumps right in. No birth narrative, no background, no. He just starts. And you know, Mark moves quickly. And of course, his book is a little shorter than some of the other Gospels, and so you can't blame him for that. He's, you know, compressing it. But I think he probably expects that his readers already knew the rest of the story. He didn't have to give them all the details, but somebody perhaps felt the ending at verse 8 was insufficient. The ending had to be augmented and completed so that it would tell more about Jesus being seen after he was risen and so on, even though the other Gospels did that satisfactorily. So maybe verses 9 to 20 are an attempt to finish the story. Perhaps Mark wanted the readers to think about their own response to Jesus without writing the extra verses at the end of 9 to 20 there, and just say, look, The angel said he's risen from the dead. He's not in the tomb. The ladies didn't see him. They went out. They were told to tell the disciples to go meet him in Galilee. And period. Now, what are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about this information? So, I'm aware that all of this that I've said is going to be offensive to some. I don't mean to be offensive. I mean just to address the facts as they are. This will cause doubt for others. But even though that may happen, I don't lose any sleep over this. I'm not given to that sort of, you know, uncertainty or worry, or like I have to know exactly what happened in the whole history. The fact is, we just don't know. It would be wonderful to time transport back to the first time that somebody encountered a problem with verses 9 to 20 and figure out what was going on and then come back and be able to share that wonderful revelation with the whole world, but we can't do that. And so we just have to be humble and accept what we have. Certainly this will not satisfy our King James only friends, but I'm just trying to give my best understanding based on what I know about the text. However, with all of that said, we have that caution. It is still part of the tradition of the biblical text. And so I'm going to include it in my comments, just as most Bibles do include it. Notice we've gone through all this, and even translations, does your ESV have the verses in there? Double brackets? Yeah, it has the caution, but it has the verses. What modern translation doesn't have the verses? I don't think you can name one, because I think they all include it with that caution, saying, well, you know, we've got to have something in there. Okay, that would make sense. They make more bold decisions on some of these kinds of matters. But still they have it in the footnote. They have to deal with it. So, in any case, what about the content of these verses now? All of that. So, all that notwithstanding, we should examine the text at least and give it a fair shake for a moment. We can see most of the content here of the verses can be substantiated from other gospel texts. And so I just give a little bullet point list of these. Verse 9, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's substantiated in Matthew 28:9. There was at least one other woman with her at that time. You can see the same in John 20:14. So it's not that all the content here is wrong. There's, you know, corroborating evidence. Mary was healed of 7 demons, according to Luke 8:2. By the way, one of my translation pet peeves is when the King James translates devils. Devils. There's only one devil. There are many demons. So I don't like that plural translation of devils. We understand what they mean, but it should be that she was healed of 7 demons, not 7 devils. Verse 10. Mary did tell the other disciples, according to John 20, verse number 18, as they mourned and wept. Verse 11, the disciples' unbelief is recorded elsewhere also. You remember the most famous of the unbelieving disciples? Oh, poor Thomas. I will not believe. Okay, well, go ahead. But then, graciously, the Lord returned and convinced him as well, and gave a blessing to those who have believed yet not seen. And also in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, and then afterwards, there was unbelief present amongst those who were there. Verses 12 to 13, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are mentioned here. One of them is Cleopas and his friend, and that's recorded at length in about 20 verses in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. On that Sunday evening, later, it says in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. That's recorded after the road to Emmaus event in Luke 24:33. And so that's a real quick summary of that. They were rebuked again because of unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Just to point out here for a moment, one of the reasons, and a big reason, why you believe is because of the record of eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. If nobody had seen the Lord rise from the dead, would you be on firm ground believing that He did rise from the dead? If that was just a spiritual rising, or that was just, you know, a figment of somebody's imagination? this is important down to this day, my friends. I don't want to bring too much politics into this, but just think somebody's been accused of a heinous crime against a woman. Is there evidence of this crime? Anybody can say anything. Scriptures give us this, you know, at the word of two or three witnesses. Don't accept an accusation against an elder who's that accusation just coming by one witness. But if you have multiple people who are claimed by the plaintiff to be witnesses, and as they have, they all deny any knowledge of this happening or any, you know, truth to it, then you have problems. So if everybody said, no, we didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, I didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, I didn't see Jesus, would you be in firm footing to believe that He did rise from the dead? Jesus expects you to believe eyewitness testimony. Obviously, good, you know, reliable eyewitnesses, people you don't, they're not crazy or in a state of madness or boanthropy or things like that. But good witnesses, reliable witnesses, and multiple witnesses have told them they saw the Lord after He had risen from the dead and they didn't believe. Well, you know, it's only going to, the excuse is going to run very thin at the judgment seat if you try to say, but I didn't see Him with my own eyes. The Lord is not going to take that as an excuse, is He? No, because you have the Scriptures. You have all those eyewitnesses that are recorded. How much do you need before you're going to believe? Shall He come down off the cross for you so that you will see and believe? They wouldn't even have believed then. So, all that just, a canard, if you will, to say, well, I just have to see Him. There's eyewitness testimony. All right, where are we? The Great Commission in verse 15 is repeated here with this passage. All four of the Gospels and the book of Acts contain the Great Commission. Maybe if it were omitted, the scribes felt like it had to be added in there to complete the Gospel. Verse 16, we do get some controversy here because of the believes and baptized phrase that precedes being saved. But we are justified in continuing our belief in salvation by faith alone because of the last phrase there in the verse where it says, he who does not believe will be condemned. It's unbelief that condemns. It's not unbaptism that condemns. So I think the text protects that good key doctrine, even though many people go to this text in Acts 2:38 and say, see, belief and baptism are tied together, so you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Tell that to the poor thief on the cross. I mean, he missed paradise by a little bit of water in that case. Yeah, right, because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. No, and all the Old Testament saints weren't baptized. But in any case, the misunderstanding of baptism to say that it offers baptismal remission or baptismal regeneration, either one of those positions is incorrect. A difference between those, by the way, anybody can explain those? Baptismal remission or baptismal regeneration? Maybe a fine distinction. Baptismal remission says that the sins are washed away, or perhaps original sin is washed away. That'd be more of a Catholic sacramental view. But the remission is different than the regeneration view. The regeneration view says, I mean, it's full on. You get into the water, you come out, you're a new creation. Sins and everything are changed. So that's right. So remission is a little bit, we could say, toned down version of baptismal regeneration. In the end, the difference is almost just doesn't matter, really. It's such a small difference. But Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, Campbellite movement tries to downplay that a little bit and make it just remission, not full-on regeneration. But anyway, we know that baptism doesn't save. It's a public testimony of a prior truth and reality that happened in the life of the person. But nonetheless, we have to emphasize that a believer, all else being equal, will invariably be water baptized because of the need for public testimony and obedience in their faith in Christ. So yes, baptism is required of every believer. If you're a believer here and haven't been baptized, you need to be. I can say that without fear of contradiction, without watering it down at all. Only in rare cases is this impossible. You may have somebody with a health concern. I've had one situation like that in my ministry. I've heard of others in other churches where they make quite extensive preparation to get somebody baptized. Did anybody here witness the baptism of Gene Bolakovich? Gene Bolakovich, with the post-polio that she had. She was baptized, I think, at Grace Bible Church, wasn't she? In any case, there are other rare situations like thieves on crosses. When they get saved on the cross, they don't get a time out to baptize. Verses 17 and 18 refer to the miraculous signs. We mentioned those already. Tongues and healing. And what I do here is I say, look, because we have tongues and healing and we know that 1 Corinthians 13 says that they're going to cease, the other things are part of that whole collection. Those are representative of that collection of miraculous signs. Since those are going to cease, we're justified in saying the whole collection of those will cease. And I'm not going to even add the matter of snake handling in here. In that sense, it has nothing to do with Christian doctrine. So those other things are obsolete. What about casting out demons? I'll just refer you to Alex Kanya's book, Demons, A Biblically Based Perspective. And then on the healing issue, just notice that Paul did not heal everyone that he encountered who was sick. He said, Trophimus, I have left in Miletus ill. And so Paul did not heal him. Obviously, it was not God's will that every sickness be healed. Otherwise, Paul would have healed Trophimus and wouldn't have been able to say that in the text of Scripture. So that little mention there, and I don't have the cross-reference for it right handy, but 2 Timothy, I believe, that is a wonderful little mention because it helps us to deal with those who say that God's will is always that we be healed. All right, then verse 19, parallel passages do express that Jesus departed miraculously from them and went up to heaven. They do not say explicitly, however, that he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a difference here that this text adds, if you will, to the other witnesses. But we know that he did, because Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Acts 7, 55 and 56, we have a vision of the throne of God and of Jesus recorded at the words of Stephen. And as his soul was departing, he was looking up to heaven and he was saying, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he wasn't sitting, but he was there at that location. And I agree with others who suggest that the Lord was rising from his seat to welcome one of his own into the eternal heavens. Now, that means that the Lord must be getting up and down an awful lot if he's doing that for every believer who comes into his presence. But, and that's a wonderful thing if you think about it. It's not that God is dispassionate, that the death of his saints just passes by and it's just nothing to him, and he just sits there and kind of watches them file in, you know. No, he personally is connected to them. They are in him and he is in them. And he welcomes them into his presence. It doesn't matter where heaven is. It matters who is in heaven. Who is there? And the whole issue is Jesus. It's not even our loved ones who are there. It's that Jesus is there. It's that God is there and that we'll be able to be with and worship him forever and ever. And then we know Jesus' own words in Luke 22:69, the time is coming, he says, when he will be seated at the right hand of the power. Those words just threw the Pharisees into a fit. I mean, they had a conniption about that. What do you mean you're going to sit at the right hand of the power? That's blasphemy. Well, not if you're the Son of God. Not if you're the Son of God. The apostolic teaching is also clear and repetitive on this matter, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, highlighted in Hebrews 10 and 12, picturing Jesus as seated as opposed to the priests who are what? Standing, still offering their useless offerings at the altar in Jerusalem, because he's done. He finished his work and he is at rest from that work of salvation. So that brings us to the end. Verse number 20 is a little bit unique. They went out and preached. We know that. And the Lord working with them and confirming. That's an interesting word about the confirmatory value of the signs that they worked. And they did. I mean, there was healing. There was casting out of demons. There was some resurrection from the dead and so on. At this point, I thought that what I would do is I would just run through quickly a list of things that we learn in the Gospel of Mark over the whole book. So, listen fast, okay? Chapter 1, John preached repentance. Jesus taught to repent and believe the Gospel. Chapter 1, also Jesus calls people to follow Him. He has authority over demons and power over sickness. Chapter 2, Jesus can and does forgive sins. Jesus came to save sinners, but that's not recognized by those who are self-righteous. Jesus brought an updated doctrine and a program to the world. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath day. Chapter 3, Jesus chose 12 disciples to focus His ministry upon. Jesus declares one particular sin is unforgivable. You remember that, the blasphemy of the Spirit. Jesus is related as a family member to His followers. Chapter 4, Jesus preaches the word of salvation, but only some respond. That's the parable of the sower and the seeds. Jesus taught in parables to reveal and to conceal at one and the same time. Jesus has power over nature, such as calming the storm and the sea. Jesus rebukes unbelief. Chapter 5, Jesus wants people to tell others what God has done for them. Notice the Gadarene demoniac who wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus told him, no, you go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. And that was a significant thing in the ministry of that region. Chapter 5, also Jesus has power over death. Chapter 6, Jesus was not accepted in His own hometown. Jesus sends His people out to preach repentance in the kingdom of God. Some of Jesus' followers were and will be murdered, and very unjustly so, He promised. Jesus has the power of creation. He created, for example, food out of nothing. Jesus has the power over gravity. He walked on the water. Chapter 7, Jesus demands worship from the heart, not from lips only. Jesus taught that food cannot defile a person. The heart is already defiled of each and every man. Jesus heals the deaf and the mute. Chapter 8, Jesus has deep compassion for people, like a shepherd for his sheep. Jesus warns against the false teaching of the hypocritical Pharisees. Jesus is the Messiah. He predicted His suffering, death, and resurrection several times. Jesus called for committed disciples, willing to die for Him, to take up that cross. Chapter 9, Jesus was veiled in flesh, but His glory appeared at the transfiguration. The disciples, He says, are to pay close attention to the words of Jesus. Jesus rebukes unbelief. Jesus patiently deals with unbelief and those who come to Him. Remember the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. That's chapter 9. Jesus emphasized humble service as opposed to greatness, like the world desires. Jesus will judge those who mistreat His followers. And little ones, you know, the little ones that are offended. It would be worse, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be dropped into the ocean than what's going to happen to them. Jesus also wants us to be salt in the world. Chapter 10, Jesus taught that divorce is wrong, marriage is permanent. He called the rich young man to be a dedicated follower of Christ. Jesus taught that salvation is impossible for man, but it is possible with God. Jesus promises eternal rewards for His followers. Chapter 11, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about His entrance into Jerusalem. You remember Zechariah. Jesus illustrated the unbelief of Israel with His cursing of the fig tree. Jesus did not like the temple of God being used as a marketplace. Jesus taught that forgiveness is absolutely necessary for His followers. By the way, are you noticing the subject in almost all these sentences is Jesus? Yeah. Chapter 12, Jesus likens Himself to the son of a vineyard owner who is killed. Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders but chosen by God. Jesus even affirmed the paying of taxes and also a doctrine of the separation of church and state. Jesus taught that resurrection is true but that people are not married in heaven. Jesus summarized the law as to know and love God and to love a neighbor as yourself. Text tells us that Jesus is the Son of David, and Jesus condemns external shows of religiosity. Chapter 13, Jesus taught about the tribulation prior to His second coming. Jesus commands His followers to be alert and watchful for His return. Chapter 14, Jesus is worthy of expensive worship. Remember? Hundreds of dollars worth of, that's right, perfume to anoint Him ahead of His burial. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was hated by the Jewish leaders. Jesus died to shed His blood for the remission of sins. Jesus prayed to do the will of the Father despite it being very painful to do that will. Jesus was tried unlawfully by the Sanhedrin and found guilty. Chapter 15, He was also tried by Pilate, who found nothing wrong with Him. Jesus was beaten and sent to death while Barabbas went free. Jesus was hung on a cross, charged with being the King of the Jews. Jesus died by giving up His spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus was buried in a new tomb. Angels announced that Jesus had risen from the dead. Subsequently, His followers announced the same to others. Jesus appeared to the disciples and taught them. And finally, in chapter 16, Jesus ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. That's the Gospel of Mark in a nutshell. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the close of our study, for this time at least, and we thank You for the wondrous things that we have seen. Thank You for all that we have learned and reviewed and fixed in our hearts and minds. Now help us, I pray, to live according to the Gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.